Let's turn this on so Caroline can hear maybe what I said. I think this will be on a website someday. Thank you all for coming tonight at 6 o'clock instead of the published 6:30, and for your willingness to sacrifice 30 minutes of preparation for this talk. Tonight's theme is the subject of work. And for perhaps over half my life, I guess I would say I'd be the least qualified person to give this message. At one point, I think I received the nickname Endless Summer. So to be here giving a message on work is kind of funny. But before I kind of tell you a little bit about how I'm a little more qualified to give a talk on work, let's pray and let's read some scripture. So, Father, thank you for this time together to consider some thoughts in your word. We thank you that you have given us each of us a unique story, a unique gift, that you've called us to life, and you've called us to life eternal. Thank you that you have given us so much through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray, asking for his guidance as we share your word. In Jesus' name, amen. I have a few featured passages. I was kind of planning on doing a biblical survey of work, and there's just too much to really share in the scriptures, but I uncovered three or four passages that I'd like to highlight, and I think we should first start with a gospel passage. I always like starting in the gospels for what the Lord has to say himself if there's a subject, and the passage I chose is in Matthew 25. Starting at verse 14, it's the parable of the talents. For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to each according to his own ability. And immediately he went on a journey. Then he who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and made another 5 talents. And likewise, he who had received 2 gained 2 more also. But he who had received 1 went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money. After a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. His Lord said to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of the Lord." Perhaps for time I'll skip ahead. The same thing happens with the person with 2 talents. But the one who had 1 talent said this to him in verse 24. "Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours." But his Lord answered and said to him, "You wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. So you ought to have deposited money with the bankers, and at my coming, I would have received back my own with interest. Therefore, take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away." I'll stop there. I'll kind of weave these some thoughts in on these passages, but I thought I'd just sort of give you the raw materials for my thoughts here with some scripture. And the next passages I'd like to consider are in Ephesians chapter 6. At the end of Ephesians chapter 6, Paul talks to bond servants. And I think at this time, most likely would have been actual slaves he was writing to. And it's interesting that Paul gives the almost exact same teaching to the Colossians. But in Ephesians chapter 6, he says, "Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart, as to Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. And you masters, do the same things to them, giving up threatening, knowing that your own master also is in heaven, and there's no partiality with him." It's interesting that phrase, "there's no partiality with him." You could read the Matthew passage and say, well, there's favoritism here. But you can see that God was treating each person fairly. Some had different levels of talents. I think as we apply that to ourselves, we have different gifts. We have different places in life where we are, but God's going to judge what we do with what we have, and whether it's as to the Lord, I think. So that's just an interesting comment about partiality, which is also in the Colossians passage, which is in verse 3. You don't have to turn there, but in verse 3, 25, 24, he says, "Knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. But he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, for there is no partiality." So this is emphasizing that God is fair and just and treats us as we are and as we deserve. There are other passages I'd like to share, but maybe I'll just give sort of highlight verses. And the other thought from the scripture that really jumped out to me was from Paul again in 1 Corinthians 9. The great quote where he says, "I have made myself a servant to all that I might win the more." And then he says, "I have become all things to all men that I might by all means save some." I think it's interesting to figure out where we are in our life and what we have to offer to as many people as God puts in contact with us, and as God also has in the world at the present time. There are so many different countries out there with different needs, and maybe even if we're not directly in contact with them, there's something God has for us for even a broader audience than we're even considering right now. And then the last truth from Scripture I'd like to encourage you all with is a great passage in Philippians chapter 2. It's a really wonderful passage which balances out the idea of ambition with our ability, and that's our ability in Christ. And he talks about the Philippians' generosity, and he's saying in chapter 2, verse 11, he says, "Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content." a kind of a check on ambition and feeling like we're lacking something or we're missing something. But then he says, I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. But here's the great truth. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And I think that's a truth that can be applied to work, to whatever we have that God has us do. And it's a truth that doesn't limit us to what we're currently, what we can conceive. It lets us be as used for Christ in the biggest ways possible. And if you think about Paul's life, and if you think about these great people in the Bible, what amazing large lives they led. They traveled, they suffered piracy. You know, they were on ships being kidnapped, and they did not have limitations on what Christ could do for them, because they were so committed to his call, to his, you could say, job description for us to go to the world and make disciples. So those are my, I didn't want to put myself above these great scriptural truths, but maybe I could just correct any misperception that you might have that I should not be giving this talk because of my first few years of life and my endless summer days. But a little about me. After college in St. Andrews, I went to a fellowship program called the National Center for Leadership in Washington, D.C. And there, it was basically a Christian work program. There were six of us who were accepted. We were given free residency, and we were then paid stipends, and we worked with a mentor in our field. I worked with an artist, which was a really great experience. I studied art history, so they paired me up with this artist. But throughout the year, we had talks from Christian leaders who thought about work and things like calling and management and the Christian workplace. And I read lots of great books about that at that time. And then I went back into what I thought was my ultimate end goal, which was to be an academic, to teach art history. I went back to do a postgraduate degree, and that was a very difficult time for me, very challenging work. And I went to Oxford, and the first day I arrived, I went with the expectation that there would be places in their PhD program. Well, after they accepted me and I got in, that was the first meeting they had with all of us, was there's no places for a PhD program. So it was sort of an immediate wake-up call and a really tough experience to go there without that sort of end goal being a possibility. So after that, floundering a bit, I worked in London for not much money. I worked at an art gallery, and I also worked for a website company. My friend sometimes didn't pay me. He was the guy who employed me, and it was more on the barter system some weeks. But a few things impressed me about working in London was these guys had, without the Lord, they had total courage. They were so brave. They worked really hard, and they were willing to call whoever and make contact with the BBC or different media outlets. And that kind of, I had a sort of a chase in me as a person who had been a shy person and maybe not expecting bigger things of the Lord for me. And so being with these sort of people, people who worked very hard, but just for their own ambition, it encouraged me to maybe not accept a limited status for myself, that God could use me in bigger ways. So then it was quite a surprise when my dad had a perfectly written job description that matched all my qualifications. And I don't think he actually wrote it. It was a consultant that advised him of this job, a communications officer at Horicon Bank. By the way, that talent passage, there was a little subtle banking advertisement in there. But I want to kind of get back to that. And it was not a plug for Horicon Bank. I wanted to break down this discussion of work into three categories, three sort of areas. What is work and why? Why do it? What is good work? Is there the second area is what is good work? And are there areas of repentance that we need in our own job, our own industry, and even banking has some stigmas that some bankers need to repent over. And I want to talk about that. And then the third area, and that's, I think, the most exciting area, is calling. What are we called to do? What is vocation versus occupation? So that's what, those are the three kind of ways I'm structuring this message. So the first subject is what is work and why work? I think Paul himself wrote that those who want to eat need to work. So it is a basic fact of life. Right from the beginning of the Bible, the theme is introduced, and it's blessed. God worked for 6 days, and he created the universe. He created all of us. He created life. And in that there was imagination. There's forethought. There's planning. These are good things. God blessed it and said it was good. And then on the seventh day, he rested. That's an interesting idea. That God rested. I think that idea is really more for us, that we need to rest. We can't have work as an idol. We can't live to work. We need to work to live. And but because in Psalms it says in Psalms 121 that God neither slumbers nor sleeps. So it's not that God was worn out. He is not like us. But he instituted a day of rest, which is interesting. I was thinking about that in the Lord's Supper service this morning. And really, our day, Sunday, is the first day of the week. The seventh day was the day of rest. The Jewish, the religious Jews, they don't even push a button for an elevator to avoid work, what could be perceived as work. So that's an interesting truth or law that God instituted. If you look at the next passages in Genesis, how Adam was encouraged to name the animals, and he was given a part in creativity, and so intellectual property could be instituted when he was naming these animals. But then soon we get into the idea that there's a curse implied with work. If you look at the original curse when man fell, when Adam and Eve fell, there are two curses, the curse of pregnancy and the curse of work. The curse of work was that you would encounter thorns and thistles as you're working. And you could take that, and as you do your job and you get a nasty email from someone, or you encounter a frustration, and you could just write it off as, you know, that's the curse of work. And I think there are some times of that. I mean, you have to fill out these annoying reports, and it's not always fun work. But I think there are some areas where we shouldn't allow our sort of meta truths, the truth of love and loving others, to be submerged in the curse that work can sometimes bring. And I'll elaborate on that. I was a juror at a big court case for 6 weeks. It was the O'Donnell Park wall that collapsed. And I mean, the curse of work was evident there. There was a foreman who told his workers to, instead of just following the instructions on the design print, the architectural design, to screw in these stainless steel screws. They were engineered screws to hold up this giant concrete panel. He told them just to pound in these pieces of rebar in. And so this whole wall was basically shortcutted the plans, and these pieces of rebar were just holding in these panels. And that was a case where, if you look at those passages from Paul and how we're to work as unto the Lord, I would say that those principles weren't adhered to in that case. And sadly, a boy died because that panel was sitting on a rusty piece of rebar only an inch and a half into this wall. I think it really struck me also that this was a foreman who used tactics of intimidation, bullying. He bullied those who worked for him to do things in a fast way so that they could save money from this machinery that was putting up these structures, and they could get out of there a lot quicker and really save themselves a lot of money. And I really found a conviction there that if I encounter intimidation or things that aren't of the Lord in my area of influence, if I can stand up against something like that, I would want to be willing to do that. And that was quite a learning experience about just how detail the work life can get to, and how accountable we are for. I think inside our, if we don't have the Spirit working in us, in our work life, we may stray and get into trouble, and the effects you just can't calculate the effects of not living in the Spirit in the workplace. So that was a lesson. That was definitely an area where you could say there was curse in the work that was done. It would have been harder to get these things screwed in right, and it would have taken longer, but it would have been done with integrity and safety, public safety in mind. So that was another lesson that I've encountered as I've considered this idea of work. the Bible actually has examples of occupations that could use repentance. For example, in Luke chapter 3, John the Baptist, he chastised the tax collectors to not take more than what they're owed, and the soldiers to not intimidate. And this was in this really strong passage where John is, he's not afraid of confrontation. That, and sometimes I think maybe Christians have we are to be gentle and kind, but there is a time to speak strongly. And John the Baptist was a great model for that. Now, back to the bankers and needs for repentance. I was mentioning about, while in Washington, I learned about, from these really great business leaders, Christian business leaders who had a very unique Christian approach to management and work life. There was one guy called Dennis Bakke who wrote a book called Joy at Work. He was the CEO of an energy company, and he wanted to create a very flat working structure. So he gave empowerment to janitors. They could sit at senior management meetings, and he himself found that whenever he put his ego in front of a decision as a CEO, it went wrong. And so he tried to lead from the back as much as he could. And so, and then another guy who's more famous is a guy called Oz Guinness, who wrote a book called The Call, and we got to talk with him about the call and how we're called to the workplace. The idea of this year was to not just say that the only good work is missionary work or work in the church, but we are all called to a certain workplace, and to consider that work a place of worship almost. I saw a little quote that our workstation should be worship station, which I'm not sure if I'm going to endorse that term, but you get the idea. But back to the bank, it's been really great to be with my dad, who's actually thought of a Christian management structure in a biblical context. And he used the passage in Exodus 18 where Moses is stressed out and he's got all these people that he has to manage, and his father-in-law sits him down and says, these things you're doing aren't good. You need to find able men who are honest, who hate covetousness and have energy to do the work and trust people. That term hating covetousness is really interesting in a banking context, because the idea people have is bankers need to make money and they move money to make money. But we're a community bank. We invest in our community. I'm really not trying to sell our bank, but I'm just trying to say that we've taken that term, hating covetousness, and taken the antonym of that. And what is that? We baked it down to respect, having a generosity of spirit for other people, and not just wanting what they want, but we have to think the best of people. And that's become, these four things are things we actually assess our employees on. We don't just sort of put it on a corporate mission statement, but we try and live it out. So that's been really encouraging to actually see this in action sometimes, and it's helped us to make, I think, good people decisions and business decisions, how we work with people. But certainly, I think every occupation, especially banking maybe these days, has within it areas where there could be some repentance, where an occupation can slide to the least, the least important things, and just if it's not done with a sense of conviction or purpose, a job can make mistakes in people's lives. And I think we should consider that in our own occupation. What is it that our role could not love other people? And is there something that we need to reflect on? So that's my thoughts on already. What is work? What is good work? Are there areas of repentance? Another little verse that Paul writes is, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. He writes that in 2 Corinthians 6. Often that's taken in the marriage context, but you could say that in some cases, if your workplace is swaying your belief, your convictions, if it's putting them out of balance, you may have to consider whether that yoking is putting you off balance. I've heard of great stories of conviction where Christians have quit jobs out of conviction or refused service out of a conviction that is based on Christ, and occasionally will be put in those situations. But the third area of work I really wanted to you to think about and enjoy is this idea of calling. And if we could see that within the idea that we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. When we're weak, he is strong. The word enthusiasm is an interesting word. I think there's this idea of calling within that. I think in the Greek it basically means God in us, or inspired by God. And the asm is literally breath. We think of Scripture as God breathed. And is there work that, as we have these lives ahead of us, and not just work as in switching jobs or the big shifts, I'm not saying go quit your job, but are there areas in our work life where God is calling us to, which we feel passion for and we feel a sense that we're responding to him in? The other notion about this idea of enthusiasm is it's a present tense noun. It's something you can really only feel in the present tense. And so it requires us, I think, to be continuously meditating and praying and being in the Spirit. We think of the passage in Isaiah 30 where the Spirit is saying, this is the way, whether to the right or the left. Are we open to God's call in our work life and direction? And considering that he can do so much with us. I just returned from England, and what it was amazing, we went to this, I'll tell you the cute story first. Lucy was sitting in bed with me, reading her a story and asking her what she wanted to do when she grew up. And, well, she said, well, I love soccer. She knows I like soccer. But I don't know if I really want to do it. Can I get money to be a gymnast? And so it was either gymnast or hairdresser, which was at that moment her enthusiasm. And maybe that's where God will call her to. We'll see. But it's really amazing when being in a place like England or Europe, where there are these cathedrals built before Reformed theology, but the idea was to glorify God, and laborers were glorifying God in their work. We had a wedding in Durham Cathedral. It was built in 1125 or something like that. It's maybe as tall as the middle of Miller Park. It's just a massive building. And here are people who are laboring their lives, maybe not ever going to see the fruit of it. But I kind of contrast that with the shortcut mentality. Is our work something that we could make last? If we think about our witness, it's not just in our present life that matters. Our lives have a history that will be left behind, and it's just really encouraging to see these amazing historical buildings that really, they still confront, even though England has secularized and mostly left the Christian faith, when people go into that church at a wedding and 1 Corinthians 13 is read, even in a sort of a nominal way, it confronts these people about their history, about the church, about Jesus Christ, and are there things that we can do to leave behind that will confront those who we aren't going to meet? I think maybe American fast-paced work life leaves us always thinking in a short term, and wonder if there's some things we could do to think of a longer term and our witness. So I think of an artist like Michelangelo. I think a God-fearing Christian, a guy who wrote poems about Christ, and although he depicted him in a Catholic setting, this was a guy who didn't restrict himself. I'm not saying any of us may have the talent, but we heard about maturity this morning, and you build on what you've been given. You don't start with one and get 10 right away. You have to build on it, and are the things we can build on in our lives and our work lives with what we've been given. Another book I really encourage as a Christian I've received encouragement from was, it's actually the biggest selling job hunting book ever. It's called What Color Is Your Parachute? I've talked to others about it. It's by Richard Bolas, and it's about calling and finding what makes us passionate, what gifts are ours. We have, if we're blessed with everything that we've been given naturally, we have hands, we have eyes, we have a mind that's tuned in different ways. What are those things that we've been blessed with mentally, physically, and how can we use those to glorify the Lord? There is a saying, I think it's the Westminster Catechism, is that man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever, or serve him forever. And we think about work and the call in the broader sense. Christ gave us very, very clear instructions on calling. Go into the world and make disciples. And that takes that's a long process. So many languages, thousands of languages. I haven't even had the Bible translated. So that's quite a convicting idea, and that every knee shall bow. Do we think that, can we take that in a literal sense? Do we think that God will actually draw people from every language, that every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord? I think that's a challenging thought. So thank you for bearing with these thoughts, and I hope there's some encouragement for you. But I wanted to just reflect on the Lord himself. It was really wonderful to hear about him in the sermon this morning. And we don't serve a harsh master. We serve someone who said, "Take my yoke upon you, for I am lowly and gentle and humble in heart." He didn't always like the job he was given. He cried tears of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane. But his work was the ultimate work that's ever been done, more than a cathedral or a Sistine Chapel. He gave his life for us on the cross, that all men may be saved. And he doesn't want to cast anyone out. So I just pray that we would be encouraged by our mentor and our Lord, who we serve, and may we reflect these things in our lives. Let's give the Lord thanks. Father God, we thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. What a wonderful model of life you gave us. Thank you that all the instructions for life we have through your God-breathed, inspired word, and we thank you for the Great Commission, and we ask, Lord, that you would help us to connect it to our own lives and our own present circumstances, our own talents and gifts and histories, and help us to not limit ourselves with any thoughts of despair or self-defeatism or undue meekness, but that we would embrace the great call you've given us, that you know each of us by name, and we thank you that you love us anyway, and that you have something for us, that you have a future home for us who know and love you. So we just pray that this might be an encouragement to some here, and that your word would not return void. We give you all the glory and honor. In Jesus' name, amen.